This morning's Bible reading is from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, glorified, we pray that you would help us to understand, to make sense of this vision that the Apostle John had. And we pray that we may hear words from your mouth, that two-edged sword of your word may be at work amongst us this morning. And we do pray, Lord, that this passage, this part of the Holy Scriptures would have that impact on us which you intend it to have. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Sometimes it is hard to understand what is going on in our own lives or in the world around us. On the whole, when things are going well for us, we don't have too many questions. We see that as the normal. We tend to think that's how things ought to be, rightly or wrongly. It's only when things aren't going so well for us that we begin to ask questions. Why is this happening? Where is God in this? How am I as a Christian supposed to understand and interpret what is going on? It may be events in our own personal lives that give rise to those questions. It may be events in the wider world which throw up those sorts of questions. Perhaps we see the drift away from God-given instruction and God's pattern for living in the West. We see a society that doesn't want God's law written anywhere, let alone on our hearts. And that's not just in the society at large around us. Many denominations have followed suit and decided that the spirit of the age is much more attractive than the spirit of holiness. And there's drift and confusion where there ought to be clarity. So where is God in all that? What is he thinking? What is his reaction? Or you might think back to, and in a way continue to think of, the world financial crisis, still rumbling on after 7 or 8 years, I can't remember exactly when it's supposed to have begun. A number of Western economies have only been kept going by printing money and loading up the next generation with debt, along with a policy of robbing the savers to bail out the spendthrift who borrow. Low interest rates hits the pensioners and those who've been wise and saved, and it lets off the hook those who've borrowed foolishly. Our governments seem to be following a policy of apocalypse then, putting off the evil day when the bills will have to be paid. Where is God in all this? What is he thinking? What is his reaction? And what about the events which have led to this mass exodus from the Middle East and Northern Africa? What happened to all those great hopes of the Arab Spring? What are we to make of the fate of Christians and their communities in the Middle East? Both Iraq and Syria had substantial Christian communities, most of whom have now been driven out or are in refugee camps. And for those who remain, life is brutal and often short. Where is God in all that? What is he thinking? What is his reaction? Where is Jesus in the events of our day? How are we to understand what is going on in all the confusion of the world that we live in? You may be disappointed to hear that I'm not going to answer all those questions today. But we are beginning a series on the book of Revelation, the book in German it's known as the book of Offenbarung, which will take us up to the end of the year, in some ways quite fitting into the Advent season. I'm not sure that we'll get specific and concrete answers to those questions I was raising, even in the course of the series. But what I hope we will find is that this book gives us a framework for thinking about things. It gives us pointers to how we are to interpret what is going on in our lives or around us. Now, it is, of course, a favourite book of cranks, Spinner, and conspiracy theorists, Verschwörungstheoretiker. It's given rise to all sorts of views about Armageddon and the millennium and the rapture, Entrückung, and the identity of the great beast. It might be the Pope, it might be Obama, it might be any number of different historical figures. About the location of the New Jerusalem, in England's green and pleasant land, as in the hymn Jerusalem, which tends to be sung at rugby matches over the next few weeks. So in light of all that, it's tempting to leave this book well alone. But that is a counsel of despair, And it leaves the field free for those with a bee in their bonnet. Is that einen Sparren haben? Anyway, you can tell me afterwards what a bee in your bonnet is in German. What I hope we'll see is that Revelation does speak to an age of confusion, and especially to an age where God's people are facing a significant increase in suffering and persecution. The sort of things which lead us to those questions like, where is God in all this and what is he thinking? Well, in this first chapter, the writer introduces himself, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. It's the Apostle John towards the end of his life, and it seems that he's in some sense in exile, perhaps in retirement as well, but in exile from his home community and so on, possibly under some kind of house arrest on the island of Patmos. And he tells us how this book came to be, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are then listed. And then he goes on to describe who it was who was speaking to him in verse 12 to 16. More about that in a moment. And we'll hear next week a bit more about the situation of the seven churches that it's particularly addressed to. For the moment, I'll just say this. They are churches which we can't be quite sure whether they're already facing significant persecution or they are about to face, and John sees that prophetically, a significant increase in affliction and persecution. For today, we won't go into too much detail, but we're going to stick to the big picture, especially the question of how we are to go about understanding it. Again, if you think in rugby terms or something like that, we're putting the white lines on the pitch to mark things out a bit. And I've got three statements to help us with that. So my structure this morning is very simple. Three statements. The last statement will have three sub-points. First statement. Revelation, that is the book Revelation, is meant to be understood by all God's people. That's clear from the very first word, Revelation. In fact, there's no the in the Greek, it's just revelation. In fact, the Greek word is one we now use in English as a result of this piece of scripture. It's the word apocalypse. The Oxford Dictionary defines apocalypse. The first meaning is this book. It's another word for the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of the apostle. Secondly, it's a revelation, especially about the end of the world. And thirdly, apocalypse is used as a grand or violent event resembling those described in the apocalypse in this book. So we talk about apocalyptic events happening, massive upheavals which have devastating consequences. It all stems from this use here, linguistically. And the Greek word is actually a bit like one of those troublesome German verbs, which is a preposition put before the verb, and you never know quite exactly which preposition goes with the verb for which particular meaning. So aufklären, abgeben, losfahren, and all those different little bits that go on the beginning. There is the word in Greek kalupto, which means to cover something over, to veil it, to hide it. And apokalupto is like abdecken, to uncover, to unveil, to draw back the curtain and bring something that is hidden into the open. That's what this is. This book is doing. What is it that it is brought into the open and uncovered? I think the best way to sum it up would be true reality. Things as they really are. I described earlier our confusion as we look around at the world as it seems to be. And what this book does is to lift the scales from our eyes so that we can see things not as they seem to be, but as they really are. Or to put it in another way, to see things as God sees them. That's a very important point to get hold of, especially if you're someone who thinks this book is very obscure or who enjoys making this book obscure for others. John starts by telling us why it's been written. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. In verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed is Tony, who has read it aloud already for us this morning. And blessed are you who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It is not designed to be obscure, but the very opposite is designed to be understood by all God's people. So we'll need to keep that in mind when we get to bits that initially seem a bit obscure to us. But if we find them obscure, that's a sign that we're not quite on the right track. We must be approaching it the wrong way. And I'll say more about that as we work through the book. But let me tell you a key principle which will accompany us. We need to interpret Scripture by Scripture. The Bible as a whole provides the tools for its own interpretation. And we'll see an example of that later. But a particular important tool is the type of literature which we find in the Old Testament, which is actually called, technically, apocalyptic literature. Daniel is the classic example of that in the Old Testament. And here are two features of books like Daniel, that sort of literature, which we need to bear in mind. It uses symbolic motifs. There are many things which are meant to be taken as symbols, not taken literally. So when the four horsemen of the apocalypse appear, don't expect the clopping of hooves. It's a symbol of something else. Related, but not exactly the same. And secondly, apocalyptic literature uses picture language. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is also an example of that. It's often seeking to express the inexpressible, something of the glory of heaven, something of the awfulness and God-forsakenness of hell. And so words are inadequate, although, of course, the pictures, the images we're given are expressed in words. But if you like, the purpose of them isn't just that we grasp them with our intellects, but that these word pictures hit us in the guts, that they capture us and impact us viscerally. Again, we'll see a couple of examples in the next few minutes, but let me perhaps sum it up by saying Revelation is full of symbols, not full of riddles, not full of rätsel. So keep that in mind. It's not a book of secret codes that only the initiated can interpret. It is meant to be understood by all God's people. And secondly, Revelation is meant to be passed on to all God's people. That's why John is told to write it down, verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Why only to seven churches? They're all in the same area of the country we know as Turkey. So Smyrna is the modern day Izmir. The name still lives on in some sense. But there weren't only seven churches in this region. There were plenty more. Why are these seven singled out? Well, it could be that they were known to the Christians as the seven churches, a bit like the Jews knew an area of 10 cities as the Decapolis. It could be that they were ones which had a particular link with John the Apostle. They were his former places of ministry, perhaps. But it could also be, and I would suggest, given the sort of literature that this is, more likely that they are an example of a symbolic motif or a symbolic number. Throughout the Bible, 12 is the number for the fullness of God's people. And 7 is the number for completeness on a more sort of universal plane. Think of Jesus' two miracles of feeding amongst the Jews, 12 basketfuls left over amongst the heathen, the non-Jews, 7 basketfuls, a number for completeness. And as we'll discover, what John sees isn't only relevant for 7 local congregations in a particular region in his particular era of history. What he says is relevant for all churches in the last days, that is, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Let me just read one verse from the very end of the book, which sort of underlines that a bit. 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. For all the churches. So I think it's best to understand these congregations as typical or as representative, symbolizing all congregations of God's people. What they experience is in essence what all churches experience. What is true for them is true for all God's people. So it's not just a special message from God to a particular group of believers in a particular geographical region and time. It's for all his people, whoever they may be, whenever they may live in history between the two comings, wherever they may be. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are all who hear and keep what is written. Revelation is meant to be passed on to all God's people. And thirdly, Revelation is meant to encourage all God's people. Emutigen, all God's people. Well, the proof of this particular pudding will be in the eating over the weeks to come. In other words, you'll discover along the way whether it's true or not that it encourages you. But we can already see it beginning in this chapter, and this is where I have 3 sub-points. First of all, notice what John says. Verses 4-8 are John's greeting to his initial hearers. And in this greeting, he picks up on some of the themes which are going to emerge. So listen again to how Jesus is described in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Similarly, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus, if you like, is the bookends of time as we know it, the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, or the Z, if you prefer that. He is the one who always has been and always will exist. He is beyond time. Or to put it another way, he is the Lord over time. Which means that we, his people, are freed from the tyranny that time so easily imposes on us, or the tyranny that a particular era might impose upon us. We don't have to do and discover and experience everything during our 70 years, as the psalmist puts it. We haven't lost out if our life in this era proves disappointing to us, or is even cut short. We have something far better to look forward to. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So that's what John says. Jesus is the Lord over time. And secondly, listen to what John hears. We've heard the first bit of that when I read verses 10 and 11. And after that, he sees the figure speaking with this loud, the figure that is speaking with this loud voice. We'll hear more about the figure he sees in a moment. Notice for now that what he saw is awe-inspiring. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then this figure speaks to him. This is what John hears. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades," the underworld, hell, the realm of the dead. So now this figure himself claims to be Lord over time, but in addition, he tells John that he is Lord over death. And if we imagine being dead as being held in a prison cell in Hades, in the underworld, well, Jesus has the keys to open that prison cell and set us free. As we'll be remembering in a few minutes at the communion, it was through his death and resurrection that he broke the power of death and hell. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord over death." If we are in Christ, then we have been set free from death's hold on us. We will simply pass through death to new life. So think for a moment of the Christian believer being persecuted for his or her faith. Reckoned to be happening more today in the civilized 21st century than ever before in history. What is the worst their enemies can do to those persecuted Christians? Well, surely the worst they can do is to kill them. But what does that achieve? From the point of view of the believer, it's a short-term loss for long-term gain. I'm not belittling the terrible tragedy of anyone losing their life for the name of Christ, or the anguish which is left among those who are left behind. But we do need to relativize it a bit and see it in the light of reality, eternity. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the Lord over death. Our enemies will never have the last word. Jesus will have the last word. That's what John hears. Part of what he hears. There's a lot more to come. And thirdly, what John sees, described in verses 12 to 16. But to explain this properly and understand it, we do need to have in our minds an Old Testament passage. Remember what I said about scripture interprets scripture, and the book of the prophet Daniel being particularly relevant. Don't turn to it, but I will just read you a few verses from Daniel chapter 7. Which I thought I had a bookmark in. I do. Daniel has a vision of the throne room of heaven. It's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling of the true reality that he sees in heaven, probably a prophecy looking ahead. And two figures are described in Daniel 7 in this vision. The one is called the Ancient of Days on the throne, and clearly it is an awe-inspiring vision of God in his glory. Thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And the second figure is brought in to stand before the Ancient of Days. He's called the Son of Man, which appears to express the fact that he is human, fully human, and yet not merely human. So listen to that. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And since Jesus uses the expression Son of Man to refer to himself, Christians have understood these two figures to be God the Father Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. What is being unveiled in that Old Testament piece of apocalyptic is the Father giving authority to the Son. But listen now, with that in mind, to what John sees. And what you'll find is that those two figures, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, now seem to be merged into one. Verse 12. Or 13, I'll pick it up at. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet, not the wheels of the throne as in the previous, but his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of mighty waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So what was prophesied in Daniel has now happened. The Son of Man has been given dominion and power and authority over the kingdom which is his and which will never be destroyed. So Jesus is now not just Lord over time, not just Lord over death. He is now Lord over everything on the throne. We tend to think of cities as centers of power. Berlin or London or Washington or New York for the finance trade. Those are where the big decisions are taken which shape the world. But only up to a point. The power exercised in those centres is strictly limited, as we've seen in recent crises. Revelation draws back the curtain and shows us the real centre of power. And it shows us who it is that exercises all power in heaven and earth. So this third point is, Revelation is meant to encourage all God's people. Why is this encouraging? More on that next week. But for now, notice where Jesus is and where his people are. And here's an example of the symbolic language I mentioned earlier. But these symbols are interpreted for us in the passage. What about the lampstands and the stars? Well, verse 20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, says Jesus, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Angels is a little unclear. It could be the pastors of the churches. It could be the messengers. The Greek word angelos can mean a messenger who have taken the revelation to those churches. It could be the sort of angels, the guardian angels in a sense, who are associated with those churches. But whichever understanding you have of that word, it doesn't affect the main point. The angels symbolize the seven churches, and as do the stars. Where is Jesus, risen, ascended, and glorified? Verse 12 again. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Jesus is amongst his people. Wherever they are, wherever they may be gathered, whatever terrible things or delightful things may be happening to them, they can be certain that in the true reality, Jesus Christ is in the midst of them. He has never abandoned them. He is with them among the lampstands. And where are his people represented by the churches in which they are gathered? In his right hand he held seven stars. And I would suggest these represent those congregations, the gatherings of God's people. There is no safer place to be than in the hand of the Lord over time, the Lord over death, the Lord over everything. As one commentator puts it, it is only as Christ is seen for what he really is, and we might add where he really is, that anything else can be seen for what it really is. We haven't seen reality fully until we've understood and seen who Jesus is and where Jesus is. This book will tell us what is really happening in our lives and in the world around us. It shows us true reality. It shows us things as they really are, as God sees them. It draws back the curtain to assure us about who is on the throne. So it's written to encourage, to put new courage in God's people when they're having a hard time, whether that is individuals having a hard time, whether it is congregations having a hard time, whether it is broader communities of his people having a hard time. This book is for you, to give you new courage. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, says Jesus to each one of us today. So let's keep listening to what he has to say to us as we head through this book. Let's be listening to what he has to say to us in the acted out word of the sacrament, what Jesus says to us of comfort, of forgiveness, of renewal, of a new start, of his presence amongst us and in our life. Let's listen to what he has to say. And we continue doing that with the next song. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest.